I'll turn again to Numbers chapter 25. And as we continue in this short series on some characters who received a commendation from the Lord, they heard a well done, good and faithful servant. And we looked at Caleb over the last two Thursdays, and we begin today looking at Phinehas. And just as we did with Caleb, I want us this evening to begin with the background, and then next week to consider more particularly the words of the commendation that he heard from the Lord in themselves. Now, once again, we have a similar situation to what we saw in the last 2 weeks. Here we have a majority and a minority. We have the majority who are rebelling against the Lord, and we've got a minority who stand for truth. Now, this event of chapter 25 takes place many years later, after the events that we saw in the last 2 weeks. You remember how Joshua and Caleb had given the favorable report, but because the rest of the spies gave an unfavorable report, and because the people of God murmured and grumbled, therefore they were not permitted to go into the promised land. Indeed, a whole generation had to be wiped out. And so Israel has wandered through the wilderness for those 40 years. And they've come, and they're ready once again to approach into the promised land. And as they approach in chapter 21 of Numbers, we see that they defeat Sihon, the king of the Amorites, and Og, the king of Bashan. The Lord was with them, and they prospered. But then we have an aside from chapter 22 to chapter 24. And it deals really with the king of Moab, Balak. Now, the king of Moab saw what had happened to his neighboring kings, the Amorites and the Bashanites, and he was terrified. He saw the power of the Israelites, and he thought, what will they do against the Moabites? And so he sought to do something quite important against the Israelites. He sought to curse them, to bring a divine curse. You see, these lands were religious lands. They had their gods. They believed in those gods. They believed in the power of those gods. And they believed that those gods could protect them. And so Balak called for a man called Balaam to come and to curse the Israelites. Now, perhaps you're familiar with the story of Balaam. You remember perhaps that his donkey spoke to him and brought a word from God to him. I must confess that I didn't really understand the story of Balaam for quite a while. I remember as a child learning it. I remember having it. We had a little video of Balaam. And I couldn't understand why in the New Testament he was criticized. Because in the way the story portrayed it, in the end, he did a good thing. Balak urged him to curse the Israelites, and Balaam simply did not, because he could not. The Lord did not permit him to speak a word against the Israelites. And in fact, the Lord did something even more astonishing than that. Not only did it would have been amazing enough to simply keep Balaam's mouth shut so that he could not curse, but God does something more special. He puts a blessing into the mouth of Balaam, so that the words that he speaks are kind and gracious words to the people of Israel. The Lord's counsel stands, and it endures from age to age. The plans of the nations, as we've sung, the counsel of the heathen is overthrown by the Lord. And it's actually quite amazing that if you look back to chapter 24 and verse 17, one of the things that Balaam said in his oracle, verse 17, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab and destroy all the sons of the tumult. Now that is a word of prophecy that speaks further, perhaps, than Balaam himself anticipates. It speaks of the scepter rising out of Israel. Kingship. A king will come. A king who will defeat Moab. a king of might and of power, and it speaks to us particularly of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God put into the mouth of this pagan a word of blessing for Israel, yes, but particularly one that led or leads us to think of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was an amazing thing. But nevertheless, Balaam was not a righteous man. In fact, as I said, the New Testament really does criticize him and speaks of his grave sins. And particularly Revelation chapter 2, in verse 14, it's one of those letters to the churches in Asia. It says this, Jesus says, "But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality." So yes, Balaam spoke words of blessing to Israel as he looked down upon the vast camp of the Israelites. But nevertheless, he said to Balak, "Here is how you can defeat them. Lure them aside into sexual immorality. Lure them aside into idolatry, and then you will defeat them." And that's precisely what the Moabites did. And it's for that reason that we must criticize Balaam as a man of great sin. And it's indeed for that reason that he himself is punished severely. So let's look at this event that arises in our chapter 25. And first we see the sin in particular that the Israelites commit. There, beginning in verse 1, we see that they commit harlotry with the women of Moab. So you have to picture the scene. The Israelites are still in tents. They have wandered through the desert, but they are now on the border. They're neighboring Moab, and they're ready to pass through and go into the promised land. But as they're camped there, the Moabite women go out into the camps and lure them aside. They entice them. And so many Israelite men commit acts of sexual immorality with these prostitutes. But not only that, verse 2 tells us that it went into the religious realm also. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. Now probably there are three things together here. There are the acts of sexual immorality, there are the religious acts of worship, and there's the feasting, the eating of the meal. And probably all three were connected. We're used to worship being like this, that we come in and it's formal worship, and we have our particular elements and then we go out. But these pagans had much more in their worship than what we have. And it would include things like sexual immorality, prostitution. It would include these feasts, this revelry, and it would include bowing down before the gods. And particularly there at the end of verse 2, the fact that they seduce these Israelites to bow down, to go on their faces before these gods, showed how far the Israelites had fallen. They were paying homage to a false god. They knew the commandments of God were clear. You shall not make for yourself a graven image. You shall not bow down to it or serve it. But yet here, they are bowing down. And not only that, the sin is worse. Because in verse 3 it tells us, "So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor." Now, Baal simply means Lord or Master. But it becomes a generic name for all the various gods of this ancient world. But here particularly it's Baal Peor who is worshipped. Peor means a gap or a cleft. And particularly it is a mountain peak in the land of Moab. In Numbers 23 and verse 28, Balak takes Balaam to Peor. There it says, "So Balak took Balaam to the top of Peor that overlooks the wasteland. Then Balaam said to Balak, 'Build for me here 7 altars and prepare for me here 7 bulls and 7 rams.'" You see, Balak, the king of Moab, thought that on this sacred mountain where Baal of Peor was recognized, that there Balaam would be able to curse the Israelites, that the power of his God would help Balaam to do that wicked deed. So that's who these Israelites are worshipping, the God of the mountain up above them, the God who is worshipped by the Moabites, the Lord of the cleansed. The fact that verse 3 tells us that they were joined to Baal Peor is quite significant. You don't join with something quickly, necessarily. It doesn't happen in one step. There are two steps to joining with something. First of all, you have to let go of everything else, and then you have to embrace that thing. For you to become a Christian, you didn't become a Christian in one step, as it were. You have to forsake something, and then you have to embrace something. You have to forsake your sin, and you have to embrace Jesus Christ. Now, those things, yes, they can go together. But the point is, there are two steps there. And so, for these Israelites, they rejected their God. They forsook him. They let go of him. They abandoned their relationship with him. They disavowed their covenant obligations to him. And leaving God behind, they embrace Baal Peor, who is offered to them. We know, as our catechism tells us, that we're to embrace Jesus Christ as he's freely offered to us in the gospel. Well, these Israelites embraced Baal Peor as he was offered to them by harlots and by sensuality and by feasting, by everything that pleased their senses. They embraced this foreign God. And so it's not simply the sin of sexual immorality, or not simply the sin of idolatry, but it's the fact that they were united together to this God, that they were identified with it. And so in Hosea chapter 9, God says, "I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first fruits of the fig tree in its first season. But they went to Baal Peor and separated themselves to that shame. They became an abomination like the thing that they loved." You see, there Hosea is telling us they separated themselves from all things, from God, from the true religion, from the true worship. They separated themselves from these things to join themselves to that shame, to that abomination. And Psalm 106, that we'll sing at the end, it tells us they joined themselves to Baal Peor and ate sacrifices made to the dead. And that shows us another flavor of what this idolatry had in it. Sacrifices to the dead. The food that they ate was not just simply to nourish them. The food that they ate was a sacrifice to the dead. And so Israel has fallen. Fallen into grave sin. Fallen into abominable sin. Fallen into sin that is clearly against the express commands of God. And falling into sin at this juncture, when they are about to enter into the promised land, at this time when they most need the strength of the Lord God, they are forsaking him. When they are so close that they can see the finishing line, and yet here they fall into sin. But then the second thing we see is the judgment of God. Sin always has to lead to judgment. God is just in all his ways. And here, look at the end of verse 3, you see that as soon as Israel is joined to Baal Peor, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. It was kindled like a fire. The Lord is a consuming fire. And yet he's long-suffering and he's patient. He doesn't lash out in his anger, but he often leaves for a time. But here we see that because of the gravity of this sin, the severity of it, that the anger of the Lord is aroused. That no longer is he God for them, but he's God against them because of this sin. And then we see that in verses 4 and 5, that this anger must be expressed in justice. It's not simply that God is going to brood in heaven in his anger against them. It must come to action. And so he tells Moses to take action. That the full force of the law, the civil penalties, must be brought against these people. Take all the leaders, verse 4, and hang the offenders before the Lord out in the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. Take these leaders, the one that have led them into this harlotry, the one that have led them into this idolatry, take them and leave them out in the sun hanging, and then I will withdraw my anger. And so Moses gives the instruction there in verse 5 to the judges of Israel, every one of you kill his men who were joined to Baal Peor. This is to be taken seriously. When there is sin, when there is sin amongst God's people, it must be taken seriously. It can't be left. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And God tells the elders of the church to take discipline seriously. Because if sin just is allowed to continue, it spreads. It spreads in the individual. It spreads in their own heart through their life, so that it consumes them, and so that they go further and further down the road to apostasy. It's the most loving thing you can do for a person to try to reclaim them by rebuking them, even if you have to suspend them from the sacraments or excommunicate them. It's the loving thing to do, because it is to draw them back to repentance. But it's also the loving thing for the congregation, because as I say, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. If you see someone sinning and it not being dealt with by the church, that in a sense could lead you to say, well, if they get away with that sin, why can't I get away with this other sin? If no one says anything against them, well then surely no one will say anything against me. And so unholiness spreads through the church. So the most loving thing we can do is to reclaim the individual through discipline, and to warn the congregation, again, through discipline. And the Lord here shows us just how seriously he takes sin. And particularly here in these Old Testament times, amongst the people of God, that they were to be put to death. And down in verses 8 and 9, at the end of verse 8, you see that the Lord himself was active. There was a plague which killed many of these people. Verse 9, and those who died in the plague were 24,000. 24,000 people killed. And now we can think of the congregation of Israel. I'm not sure how big it would be at this time, but it's estimated that when they went out of Egypt, it was 2 million people, when you include all the men, women, and children. So here we have 24,000 people who are dying. At the hand of God through this plague. Now this is mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we're going to turn there in a little bit. But there it mentions 23,000 people falling in one day. And so as many people who are atheists, many people who despise God and his word, they rub their hands together with glee and think, here's another contradiction in the scriptures. Here, clearly it says 24,000, whereas there it says 23,000. I've said before, every supposed contradiction is only an apparent one. It's not truly a contradiction. There are a number of ways it could be reconciled. Perhaps it's the way they round it. One rounds up and one rounds down. Or perhaps it's simply the fact, as 1 Corinthians 10 is clear, 23,000 fell in one day. Perhaps it's Paul's emphasis is what happened on the one day, whereas Moses might be showing what happened through the whole course of the plague. But I think it's probably more likely that Moses' number here, 1,000 more people dying, includes those who were killed with the sword. In verse 5, Moses had said to the judges, every one of you kill his men who were joined to Baal Peor. I think the 24,000 includes those who died at the hands of men of the civil government. So there isn't really any need to jump on that and think that it is a real contradiction. But this judgment of God, it shows us the severity of sin. And it shows us that the wrath of God is against sin. It shows to us, those of us hiding under the shelter of the wings of Christ, it shows us the fierceness of the wrath that he took in himself to reconcile us to God. The fact is that the Lord abominates sin, idolatry and harlotry, and uniting with false gods. Well, friends, have we not committed similar sins? Have we not sinned grievously against God? And yet, we have not faced this full wrath and curse of God because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And for that, we ought to be thankful. But as we look at the cross, we see the fierceness of the wrath of God. Do you want to appreciate that the Lord is a consuming fire? Well, look to the cross and see how Christ became a whole burnt offering upon the cross, consumed by the justice of God in order to redeem us. So that's the judgment of God. It's what sin merits. But then thirdly, I want us to look at the aggravations. Because it wasn't simply these heinous sins. There were aggravations. And particularly here in verse 6, there's this individual. Verse 6, indeed, one of the children of Israel came and presented to his brethren a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. He takes this woman into his tent and he begins to fornicate with her. But then if you look down to verses 14 and 15, now the name of the Israelite who was killed with the Midianite woman was Zimri the son of Salu, a leader of a father's house among the Simeonites. And there it tells us in verse 15, the name of the woman, Cosby, and she also was a daughter of a leader of the Midianites. Now there are several aggravations of this sin. Not every sin is equal in the eyes of God. There are some sins that are worse than others. Our catechism tells us, because of the several aggravations that there are, some sins are much worse and deserving greater judgment. And first of all, there's an aggravation here because this man was a leader amongst God's people. Verse 14, he was a leader of a father's house among the Simeonites. This man has authority. This is a man that people look up to, that people respect, that people follow his example. But if they went into war, this is the man that should be at the front of a group of men, leading them, showing them the way to go. And yet here he is, leading them into sin. When leaders commit sin, it is a grave aggravation against the Lord. It makes their sin all the worse. Yes, every sin deserves the wrath and curse of God. But for someone in authority, whether it be a minister, an elder, a deacon, whether it be in the civil government, a prime minister, a politician, a queen or whomever, someone who leads, someone that people look up to, or in the home, a father, it makes it all the worse because those underneath his authority are led astray. But then the second aggravation is that this was public sin. This was a scandal. It was open. It was done in front of all the people. Look at verse 6 and see particularly that it was done in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel. It was public. It wasn't behind closed doors. Everyone knew what was going on. This man did not try to hide it at all. And so public sin is always worse than private sin. And particularly because it can lead people astray. It scandalizes. That's the word, really, it comes from the Greek word, a scandal. It's a stumbling block. When people see others sinning, they too fall into sin. It's a bad example. And then thirdly, this anger vision, it was brash. What he did was brash. It wasn't simply public. It was done willfully. It was done presumptuously. And it was done immediately against God. God had only just announced judgment. God had said that Moses was to hang out the leaders in the sun, that they would die, that the fierce wrath of God would be turned away. And Moses had only just announced to the judges, go out with your swords and kill everyone who has joined himself to Baal Peor. And this man, hearing the judgment of God, what does he do? In the face of Moses, and in the face of the congregation, and not simply, verse 6, in the sight of all the congregation, but in the sight of those who were weeping at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Now, why were these people weeping? Well, are there not two reasons, perhaps, why they could be weeping? Either they are the ones who were faithful to God. They have not turned aside to Baal Peor. And so what they've done is assemble together, as we ought to do. When everyone else is wicked, when everyone else is going astray, we come together as the people of God and we weep. Rivers of tears run from my eyes when I see those running on in sin. Perhaps that's the case. Or perhaps these are penitent people weeping over their sin, weeping over their involvement with these Moabites and with Baal Peor. But they're weeping, and they're in the right place at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. But this man does not care. This man not only commits public sin, but he does it before these people who are weeping at the tabernacle. He is brash. He doesn't care about the judgments of God. He doesn't care about the cost it will be to him, the public censure, the civil punishment. No, with delight and willfully and brashly, he commits this sin. And such sin is worse. Such sin is worse than all others. And next week, I hope, Lord willing, to turn to see about Phinehas. As we see here, Phinehas goes in with a javelin, and he kills this man and this woman while they're engaging in this fornication. And the Lord commends him for it. And perhaps you read that and you think, well, is this not a bit bloodthirsty? Is it not all a bit violent? How can the Lord commend him for doing that? Well, friends, we have to see the severity of the sin and the grave aggravations. But before we get to Phinehas next week, I want us just for a moment to think about 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Because here, Paul gives us the application. And turn there with me for a moment. 1 Corinthians and chapter 10. We remember that the Corinthian church, very much like the Israelites, was not an epitome of virtue. The Corinthian church was one which engaged in all forms of fornication, that produced scandals, that led people astray. The Corinthian church was one which needed discipline at various times. And here Paul sets before them in chapter 10 various examples, all from the Old Testament. Verse 6. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Okay, so here we have these examples. These people in the Old Testament, these negative examples, are so that we might learn not to lust in the same way as they did. Now, it's not just simply the sexual lust that they had. They engaged in fornication. It's more than that. It's the lust in the sense of being that the evil desires of the heart. The part, the old man that remains in us at times rises up and desires things which are contrary to the Spirit of God. We're to follow these examples so that we do not lust after these evil things, so that we do not desire what is contrary to the Spirit of God. And then, particularly, verse 8b. Because here's the example from our text. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. So there's exactly what happened. And then verse 12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. And so there Paul gives us the application of this chapter. Take heed to yourself. Take heed to yourself. Don't have a proud heart that thinks that you can stand. Don't have a proud heart that thinks that you are sufficient to withstand the evil one in and of yourself. Don't think that you are able to resist temptation in the strength of your nature. Because, as we see in this example, they committed sexual immorality and 23,000 were killed in one day. Take heed to yourself. You can be sure when you think you're going to stand, because of your pride and arrogance, that's precisely when you will fall. And so instead of looking to self, we're to look to God. God who is faithful, who provides a way of escape in every temptation. God has promised to you and to me in our specific temptations that there is always a way of escape. It's not always that we're backed into a corner so that we must sin. It's not that we have a choice of the lesser of two evils. We must always try to lessen the sin and only sin in a little way. There is always a way of escape, a way of deliverance through the Lord Jesus Christ, because God is faithful. And for us to say that when we're being tempted, I just can't help it, there's no way out of it, that's for us to be calling God a liar. God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. He will always provide the way of escape. And so the warning of this chapter in verse 14, flee from idolatry. Whatever form of idolatry it is that's in our heart, as Calvin spoke, the heart is an idol factory. Our heart just naturally produces objects that we value more highly than we ought. Objects of affection that drag our eyes away from God and take away our affections from Him. Things that weaken our faith, weaken our hope, weaken our love for God. Our heart produces these things and we dwell upon them. But friends, we're told here, flee from idolatry. As soon as you begin to feel any sense that something is an idol, flee from it, turn away from it, lest you be seduced and enticed and destroyed. That's the lesson of this chapter. And in Joshua chapter 22, Joshua speaks to the generation as they come into the promised land who had seen these very things at Baal Peor. And he says, is the iniquity of Peor not enough for us, for which we are not cleansed till this day? Although there was a plague in the congregation of the Lord, but that you must turn away this day from following the Lord. Is the iniquity of Peor not enough? Have we not sinned enough? Why would we add one sin further? Perhaps that's a text that would be good for us to consider in terms of our nation. Is the iniquity of Peor not enough? But that we add more sin. That our sins are rising up above our heads. That we're sinking in them. They're swallowing us up. Is the iniquity of Peor not enough? Is it not enough that we've abandoned our God and clung to false gods? Is it not enough that we've committed idolatry? That we would add further sin, as we see at this time. May the Lord grant us mercy, and may He grant us grace to flee from idolatry. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Lord our God, we pray that you might help us to take sin seriously and not to have a careless and flippant attitude, to think that we are able to have dominion over it. May we not tolerate even the least sin. May we not play with fire nor take it into our bosom. But Lord, may we wage war against it by the Spirit. Help us to see the way of escape. Help us, O Lord, by faith, to flee from all idolatry. And grant, O Lord God, that we would not be like these negative examples who committed sexual immorality and in one day 23,000 fell. O gracious God, we pray for mercy. We pray for grace. We who are not even worthy of the least of the mercies of God, yet we come to you and plead as beggars. Deliver us from evil. O Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I conclude my singing from Psalm 106. Psalm 106, and at verse 26, and we'll sing to verse 31. And this is particularly about this incident in this historical psalm. It's setting before us various times in the history of Israel in which they sinned against God and in which God delivered them. Verse 26. Therefore in desert them to slay, he lifted up his hand among nations to overthrow their seed and scatter in each land. They unto Baal Peor did themselves associate. The sacrifices of the dead they did profanely eat. Thus by their lewd inventions they did provoke his ire. And then upon them suddenly the plague brake in as fire. Then Phinehas rose and justice did, and so the plague did cease. That to all ages counted was to him for righteousness. And we'll come more onto that next week, God willing. So Psalm 106, verses 26 to 31. Let's stand to sing praise to God.
Let God in desert them curse the healing did of his hand.
The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.
Amen.